Our text this morning is going to come from that John passage, that Doubting Thomas passage. So if you'd like to look it up in your Bible, I'd invite you to do so now. Always encourage note-taking, but on the way to doing that, let's say a word of prayer, please. Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts, the meditations of each and every person who hears those words, may they prove acceptable in your sight and beneficial in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Story's familiar, isn't it? I mean, almost each and every one of this. Maybe you forget, you know, that John puts this little, not epitaph, but, you know, this little conclusion, this epilogue at the very end, and you'd think it would be the very end of John, but he goes and talks a little bit more about that. But the story itself is one of the ones that just, it gets a lot of play. And I'm going to ask you to take a little bit of a different, that shouldn't surprise anybody, that I would take a little bit different view of it than you may see. But bear with me. Let's do that. So let's jump right in. Take a peek, beginning on verse 19. Just read it, but let's read it again. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. But if you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." There's something beautiful, almost poetic, about that. You know, you have Christ appearing, sharing his peace. They experience his wounds in his hands, and he speaks about forgiveness. You could almost sum up the entire encounter with peace, forgiveness, and Christ's wounds right there in the middle of it that makes forgiveness and therefore peace, you know, possible. Sometimes I wonder how the Bible readings get paired up the way they do, but here you can really see it, can't you? You know, the first John where we talk about if anyone claims to be without sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Forgiveness is at the key of this whole chapter, really. And Christ's wounds right there in the middle of it, making that forgiveness possible. He sends them out and says, "I want you to forgive sins or not forgive sins," and we get a little bit puzzled by that. Why would you withhold forgiveness? And it's not to be, you know, arbitrarily forgiving or not forgiving. It's not just so that the disciples can lord some power over people and just essentially be jerks, right? It's so that sometimes people who are not repentant, you don't forgive them, not to just condemn them, but so that they'll come around. And through the natural course of sin, they'll eventually come to realize that they need forgiveness. So those are the people who recognize that what they've done is wrong, who seek forgiveness. That's never denied to the people who really want or need that forgiveness. And that's what the disciples are told to do. That's really what the whole message is all about. Now, which disciples were there and which were not there? You know, I've read some things this week and kind of argued amongst myself. You know, you can't really argue with a piece of paper, but people can argue with their TVs, so why not argue with a piece of paper, right? I found myself doing that over and over. I read something that said, okay, so the 10 disciples were there except Thomas. And you think, it didn't say that. You know, let's not assume too much. Let's also not assume that there are only 10 disciples. You know, there are a lot of disciples. There are 12 that were selected among the disciples, and some of them may or may not have been there. But there's a bunch of Jesus followers locked in this room, and Thomas, well, he's not among them, and that's really the source, the important factor, the thing that makes the rest of this story possible. So we read on. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which you may have in some of your Bibles, it says the twin. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Poor Thomas. Poor Thomas. You know, his buddies called him Didymus, the twin, right? Thomas the twin. What do we call him? We always call him Doubting Thomas. What a horrible nickname. You know, you don't get to choose your own nickname. Or at least you never did when I was growing up. You always had one assigned to you, so you kind of got to live with it. I watch a show called The Big Bang. I don't know if you guys ever watched that, but one of the nerds in that show, an engineer named Howard, gets to go to the space shuttle, right? And the whole episode talks about how he's really trying to get all the astronaut buddies to call him Rocket Man. He's playing it in the background, subliminal. Thank you. Never be afraid when I'm really struggling to holler out answers. A little subliminal suggestion, you know, but it doesn't work. Yeah, he's doing this over and over and over, and his mother at one point, he's doing some FaceTime thing with one of the astronauts, and his mother hollers at him that his breakfast is ready, come eat your Fruit Loops. And so the astronaut thinks that's hilarious, and his nickname becomes Fruit Loops. I say that because Thomas is kind of like this. He gets tagged with this name, Doubting Thomas, for this one incident. Nobody remembers, apparently, that in John 11:16, Jesus says, we're going to go and see Lazarus. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And he's already predicted that he's going to die in Jerusalem. And at this time, Thomas turns to the rest of the disciples and says, let us go also that we may die with him. But are we referring to Thomas as brave Thomas, as courageous Thomas? No, it's Doubting Thomas. It's Fruit Loops, you know. All over again. He seems to be defined by this one event, and I don't know that it's really just. It's kind of just the way it is. Fortunately, he doesn't have to deal with that with us anymore. And he doesn't because he gets an encounter. And we read about that beginning in verse 26. A week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and this time Thomas is with them. And though the doors are locked, Jesus comes and he stands among them. And again, he says, peace be with you. Then he says to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands, and reach out your hand and put it into my side, using these same words that Thomas had used before. And then tells him, stop doubting and believe. Thomas replies to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. What are we to make of this? You know, first and foremost, I don't want you to skip by this. There's a blessing there. There's a blessing for you and me because that's really who he's talking about here. Those who have not seen Jesus face to face and yet believe. And let's not skip over that just to get to the issue of Thomas and doubting and don't doubt. And doubts that we may all still struggle with. By believing when we haven't seen, there's a great blessing for each and every one of us. But what do we make of the rest of it? Don't be like Thomas. You know, Jesus doesn't make public appearances anymore, kids. He just doesn't do it. He appeared to Thomas and that was it. Then he ascended and he appeared to Paul, I guess. And then every once in a while you get people who say that he appeared. I don't know if you know that. There's all kinds of instances where specifically Muslims will say that Jesus appeared to them as the ultimate ambassador to their faith, and they convert. So apparently, if I was to tell you Jesus doesn't make appearances anymore, you're supposed to regard these people as either liars or they're crazy. We're glad to have you in the faith, but you know we don't really believe that your conversion experience happened the way you say it happened. But what does that say about our faith anyway? That we believe in a God who's completely distant, who would never actually appear to us, not personally. I don't believe that. That's not my God. My God is not a God who is only distant and far away. My God is a God who's not above appearing to people. Like Thomas, even today, who struggle honestly with their doubts. I've wondered for a while, I think I've kind of hinted around at this, if I'm ever going to share exactly what my experience has been. Many of you know that I was not always a Christian. I spent a good portion of my life struggling with this idea. Does God really exist? In fact, I mean, this kind of came to a head, believe it or not. The summer between 7th and 8th grade, I'm trying on shoes for the new school year. I remember it was at the BX in Bergstrom, Texas. My mom, who listens to these, will probably remember these words well. And it's a Saturday, and I turned to my parents and said, hey, I don't want to go to church tomorrow. And my mom said, why? And I said, because there's no God and it's a waste of time. There's a great conversation starter and ender, right? Well, a starter anyway. It didn't end right there. My mom came up with, well, why do morals exist then? And my response was, you know, morals are just like unofficial laws. Morals are what society puts on people to get them to behave in a way that benefits society. And, my mom's not a great philosopher. I always had a special interest in philosophy, so she was kind of stymied by that. My dad was a different kind of philosopher. Somebody may suspect what kind of philosopher my dad was. He told me, well, how about this? You're going to go to church tomorrow. You're going to shut up. And you know, that's it. There's no and. I mean, that was it. So I came back with, yes, sir. Very cutting remark, you know, maybe mumbled something under my tongue. And they set me up with a meeting with a pastor who, you know, I had these questions. And his response was basically, it's natural to have questions. But he didn't seem to have any answers for any of them. And I was convinced at that time that he didn't have answers because there aren't any answers to be found. And I decided again in my mind that this is a waste of time. People tell themselves that there's a God because they're afraid to face the consequences of there not being a God. We actually moved fairly soon after that to Colorado. They didn't find a church that they liked, and that was fine with me. So we didn't go to church. I didn't go to church in college. In fact, I started studying philosophy. I looked into that quite a bit. And what I discovered through there is through like 2,500 years of really, really, really smart people, they failed to find anything that was substantial as an answer as to why we're here. Every time anybody thought they had it, somebody would come along immediately in the next generation and go, nope. And you'd go, they're right. They don't even ask the question anymore. The existentialists are a few generations ago, the last group of people, Friedrich Nietzsche and Hegel and some of these guys that you either have never heard of or don't care about, and I won't go into them now, Kierkegaard, these guys who really tried to dig into what's it all about, realized you can't really answer it, and again, they don't even ask the question anymore. So I came to realize by pursuing my doubts that there's no answer outside of God. And mercifully, God didn't appear to me in the same way that he appeared to Thomas, but he appeared to me. You know, at the end of all of this, I find that God is waiting, that God is the only answer, that anything we come up with is so clearly just us trying to superimpose some kind of meaning on an otherwise meaningless existence. The benefit that I've had from this is sometimes I do still experience doubts. Sometimes I go through some period of just going, wow, I'm not really sure. Did Jesus really? And I never really have to get any farther than that because you know what? I've been down that road before. And now I get to just kind of skip to the end and go, how did that turn out, Mike? Do you remember? Because I didn't pull any punches. You know, I pursued what I pursued with verve, you know, with enthusiasm. And this is where I ended up. Doubt actually paid off for me in the end. Like I said, I had prepared throughout this week. I'd read a bunch of stuff. And we get kind of, in the Lutheran church, we get really ate up, I guess, over this whole free will thing. And can you actually choose to believe? And do you want to believe or not? One of the things that a professor had written this week that I read is, quote, how does one want to believe? Either one does or one does not. The will is not part of that. And I don't know about you, but that is not my experience. My experience is you want to believe sometimes. Sometimes you want to trust somebody, but you have a little bit of trouble doing that. You want to believe that Mark Cameron brought $100 bill in an envelope here, but I don't know. If that's not struggle, if that's not trying to believe, I don't know what is. You know, and through this, I think when we experience doubt, the way to overcome doubt is not by just saying, don't doubt, just stop, stop thinking that way. The way to overcome it is go ahead and give into that, explore that, but don't quit. Don't stop halfway. I think the way that people actually learn to live with their doubts, with their belief that God doesn't exist, is by going about halfway to this comfortable, I think there's a sort of a vague spirituality that makes me feel better, and I'm not going to take that too far because that comes apart at the seams if I really look too closely into it. If you experience doubt, follow it, because it'll lead you back around to a Jesus right in your face. And of course, this is exactly how this ends up. Jesus saying, don't doubt, not never ever doubt, because that's evil. He doesn't have to say, don't doubt, because he's standing there right in front of him. Here I am. At the end of your doubt, you find Jesus. And the purpose, of course, John tells us in the next verse, the purpose of all of this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. That's the goal. That's the goal of all of the gospel. That's why some stories are included and some are edited out, all with this goal that you would come to believe that Jesus is exactly who he says he was, and that by believing, you would have life. And I have a little and here because maybe, just maybe, you would get out of that dang room. Locked in that room like we're sometimes locked in this room. Poor Thomas. Told by his friends, by the people he'd hung out with and experienced so much with that Jesus is alive. And you could almost see it on his lips going, really? Because you sure ain't living like it. Jesus had appeared a week before and said, as the Father is sending me, so I am sending you. Forgive sins, or don't forgive sins, but spread the good news. And there they were listening to him, locked in the same room a week later. No wonder Thomas didn't believe. Because they weren't living like Jesus was alive. They were living scared. I said last week, Christ is risen. Do you believe it? That's the big question, but it's not the only question. The question for us here today, after you decide yes or no, do you believe it, is, are you living like it? Are you still locked in the room? Let's live like we believe that Christ is alive. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Son has risen from the dead, and it makes all the difference. We thank you for what that means in our lives. We thank you for the way that you've shared that with people whose testimony is to be believed. And Father, I thank you that when I have faced doubts, you have been there in those doubts. And I pray that anyone who experiences those same kind of doubts would not just push them away, but would not be afraid to face those, because you will face those with them. Do that, God. Show them that you can answer any of the questions that they may have, that you are ultimately the answer to all questions, that we don't need to shy away, that you are more than up to the challenge, because you are a God who is bigger than anyone or anything we could have possibly made up on our own. In Jesus' name, amen.